Romans chapter 8. We've been working our way through Romans. We've got two more weeks left before we'll be done with this section. Basically, if you break the book of Romans down, you got chapters 1 through chapter 8, where Paul talks about judgment, condemnation, God's wrath, justification, sanctification. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about Israel's place in God's plan. And then from chapter 12 through the rest of the book, chapter 16 is sort of the practical application portion. So we're going to break the book down. We'll finish up with Romans chapter 8 next week. Then we'll take a break as we do a four-week Easter series. And then Steve's going to do a series on covenants, all the different covenants in the Old and New Testament. And then we'll come back into Romans for a few weeks as we study through Israel's place. And then we'll take a break after that again before we ultimately get to the end of the book of Romans. It would be a long, hard study through Romans if we covered it front to back all the way through. So that's why we're kind of breaking it up. But as I've mentioned, we've done a number of things as we've looked at as we've looked through this. Paul has talked about condemnation, justification. And now we're in the area that we refer to as sort of sanctification, which has a lot to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. And in this chapter that we look at today, Paul's going to talk very specifically about our relationship to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting. I tried to, for the music today, I actually tried to find songs, whether they're old hymns or contemporary stuff, dealing with the Holy Spirit. And it was tough. And so you're going to notice today most of the stuff we'll have for our singing time doesn't really focus specifically on the Holy Spirit. We don't do an awful lot of talking about the Holy Spirit in the circles that we're familiar with. You know, you got the Pentecostal and Charismatic circles, which oftentimes all they ever talk about is the work of the Spirit. And yet we don't, in evangelical circles, talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. So today is going to be primarily all about the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, in Romans chapter 8, is used over 20 times. And usually you can tell what a context is about by looking at words that are repeated. And so if the word Spirit occurs 20 times in this chapter, then we should probably pay attention. And we're going to look at two things very specifically today related to the Spirit and how we relate to Him. And it has to do with names that He's been given. Names that He's actually been given. One of them is that He's called the Spirit of Life. The second one is He's called the Spirit of Adoption. And that relates directly to us and our relationship with Him. So let's take a look at just the first 13 verses or so as we get started here. I'm going to read them for you. Paul starts off this way in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to even do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's go ahead and break this down. The first thing that Paul does is he talks to us about the Spirit of life. So the Holy Spirit is actually the Spirit of life. We're going to sort of break that down and look at that and what that means. We're going to kind of work our way through it. And at the end of this section, we're going to look at four truths related to that. In other words, how does it impact us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life? And there are four truths. When we get to the discussion on the Spirit of adoption, we'll also see the same thing. There'll be four truths there that Paul talks about in relation to the Spirit of adoption. So he begins with this declaration here. Those that are in Christ, he says, no longer face condemnation. He says in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation Paul refers to there is God's wrath or His judgment. It's the way that he actually started the book. Now, based on what Paul has already written, that's the fate of all mankind, isn't it? Every man, every woman, every child faces the wrath or the condemnation of God because of sin. We can thank Adam for that. Not that we're guilty of Adam's sin, but because of Adam's sin, we've all inherited this sin nature. And as a result of that, Paul describes our natural inclination is to rebel against God. Natural inclination is always to rebel against God. And as a result of that, there's penalties for that. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." And so what we all face is condemnation. Except, Paul says now that those who are in Christ, verse 1 of chapter 8, that we no longer face condemnation. The reason that Paul can make such a confident assertion is because of what he writes in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Paul mentions two laws here. The first one is the law of sin and death, and that's the spiritual law that condemns the sinner and sentences him to death. So we have in the world this law of sin and death, and it basically is the way that sin works. Remember what God said to Adam in the garden? What did he promise Adam? That if Adam violated the command not to eat from the tree, what would be the result? Anybody remember? "You will surely die." That's the law of sin and death. They go hand in hand. Sin and death walk hand in hand. And that's the law that governs life for those that are without Christ. Now, he also mentions a second law here, the law of the Spirit of life. And that's the law that justifies the believer and grants him eternal life when they come to Jesus Christ. So you get these two laws. The one law, the law of sin and death, condemns us, while the other law, the law related to the Spirit of life, actually takes care of that for us. Removes that condemnation or that judgment from us when we come to Christ. And so Paul explains how that actually works in verses 3 and 4. Let's go ahead and look at that. He says, "For what the law could not do," verse 3, "weak as it was through the flesh, God did." And so Paul is talking there primarily about the Old Testament law, but it applies to any law. Law is simply those things we do in our own ability. And so whether it's an Old Testament believer who is trying to practice religious things by the Old Testament law, capital L, the flesh is weak. You can't do those things. Remember Paul's discussion from Romans 7 where he talks about this trouble he has obeying the law? He's like, look, there's these things that are happening inside me. I want to do certain things and I can't do them. And I don't want to do other things, but I end up doing them. And there's this constant battle back and forth because that's the way the flesh is. And it's because the law takes advantage, or sin actually takes advantage of the law, twists and perverts that into something that ultimately ends up condemning us. For instance, Paul says, "I wouldn't have known sin except for the law." Good example we find oftentimes in our kids and even in our own lives. When you're told of something and told not to do something, it piques your curiosity, doesn't it? Don't go in that room. And what do? You stare at the door, right? At some point you walk over and you open the door. Well, that's kind of the way that sin works. It'll take good things and turn them into bad things. And so because of the flesh, because of sin, the flesh is weak and it cannot do anything to justify itself. It can't find satisfaction for God and meeting all the requirements of the law because the flesh is just plain weak. We can't do it. And so that's what Paul says here about the law. He says, "For the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." And therefore God had to do something. So God did what was necessary to free us from condemnation. Look at the second half of verse 3. It says that God did what the law could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And in doing so, He condemned sin in the flesh. To condemn something is really a judicial reference, and it means to make a judgment against it. So basically what he describes here is this. That God is looking at us, knowing that because of our sin and because of our flesh, there is no way that we can perform or do what's necessary to save ourselves, to deal with the condemnation. And Romans chapter 1 is a good example of that. Our response to goodness is to push it back. Our response to God is to run the other direction. Paul gives us, again, a good example in Romans 7. Even if we know what the law is and know all the good things to do, we have a problem doing it. How many of you were perfect, obedient children growing up? Yeah, Dustin is the only one. His wife's hands are full, otherwise she'd raise her hands too. How many of you kids are perfect, obedient children?
Me!
Yeah. Only Katie. Just happens to be the pastor's daughter, right? And Kimberly, right? So now those who just condemn themselves by lying, right? So because of that, God, as he looks down upon that, realized he had to do something. So Paul says that he sent his only son to be that something and to do that something that was required. And he goes on into verse 4 and he tells us exactly what that is. The Old Testament law was fulfilled in Christ. What we could not do, fulfill the Old Testament law or fulfill the principle of law, which means do whatever is necessary to justify ourselves, he says that was done in Christ. Since we could not do it, God sent somebody who could. Look at verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, God's law requires perfect submission and obedience, doesn't it? Remember elsewhere, the Bible tells us that if you're going to live by the law, you have to live by the law perfectly. Because if you violate the law in any one particular instance, you're now a lawbreaker. You're guilty. And all it takes is one broken law to make you a lawbreaker. So the law requires perfect submission and obedience. That's the requirement. Jesus is the only one who did that. We're told that he was sinless. He lived out the law perfectly, as only God could do. That's why Jesus had to come as God's son, because he's the only one that was able to live out the law perfectly. And in doing that, he perfectly met the requirements of the law. But what's interesting about this text is it says that this law is fulfilled in us, not just Christ. And it tells us how. He says that it's fulfilled in us when we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And what he's talking about there is when we stop trying to do it ourselves, when we stop trying to be obedient lawmakers and law doers, if you will, thinking we can do it ourselves, puff ourselves up with pride, much like the Apostle Paul, who said he was a Jew among Jews, knew everything, right? Thought that he was a good law-abiding Jew until he met Jesus Christ, and then he realized he had been failing miserably. And so what he tells us here is that when we stop trying to live by the flesh, trying to do the law or do religious things, and instead submit ourselves to the Spirit, submit ourselves to Christ, when we are in Christ with the Spirit now indwelling us, what God does is he takes that fulfillment of the law that was found in Christ and now attributes it to us, as if we fulfilled the law ourselves. Pretty amazing, isn't it? He basically attributes what Christ did to us, but it's only because we are found in Christ. It's as if we have been clothed with his righteousness. That's a gift. Paul talks about it elsewhere in Romans, that's the gift that God has given to us. It's a gift. It's his grace, not something we did or earned. So the good news is that the requirement of the law is also fulfilled in the believer, us, because we walk according to the Holy Spirit now. We walk in him. Look at verse 4 and 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And what that means there is not so much, I don't believe he's saying they set their mind on sinful things, but rather on the flesh and the ability of the flesh to do the law, to do the things that are required. So those that set their mind on that, that try to do that, can't do it. But those who are according to the Spirit, they do the things of the Spirit. So the mind focused on the flesh results in death. Verse 6, he says, for the mind, again, set on the flesh is death. Now again, we could understand that as flesh in a sinful sense, or flesh in the sense of the one who sets his mind on his own abilities, on working it out himself, much like Paul in Romans 7, the result is death. Paul makes that very clear. Woe to me! What a wretched man I am, Paul says, when he tries to do it on his own, when he relies on his flesh. So the mind set on the flesh, verse 6, is death, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Do you ever think about that, folks? Trying to do it on our own is hostility towards God. Isn't that remarkable? Because what most people would tell us in religious circles is the way to please God, the way to honor God, is to work harder. You know, you think about the monks and what they would do to try to, you know, they move out into the wilderness and they beat their bodies and all the strange rituals. You think about all of the world religions. Think about Islam, for instance, and the way they try to please Allah, downright to some of them, blowing up other people, right? Every world religion has within its system a way of pleasing God through the flesh, which is what makes Christianity unique. So God said, no, when your mind is set on pleasing me through the flesh, it leads to death. But if your mind is set on the Spirit, if your mind is set on what God has chosen to do through the Spirit in Christ, that leads to life. Very different perspective. I've been thinking through, we're going to do a series on apologetics, specifically focusing on how do we help our kids defend their faith. We've been talking about doing that possibly come this fall here. And it's interesting as I think through some of those things, and one of the topics we'll cover is what makes Christianity unique. Why? Because it is. It's different from every other world religion. And we find that right here. Every other world religion is set on doing things via the flesh. But instead, we're to focus on the Spirit. Because he says that the mind, in verse 7, doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But the mind focused on the Holy Spirit, he says, is life and peace. So it's interesting, when he refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of life, that's what he's getting at there. That the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us life. It's not something we can get through the flesh, because that ultimately leads to death. So when we look to the Spirit, that's where we find life. So he is the Spirit of life. Now there's four, I guess I'll call them truths here, or facts, whatever you want to call them, that Paul now concludes this section on. The first one is this. Because of the work of the Spirit, we are no longer in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit. That's significant. Because one of the other things that separates us from most of the world religions is this idea of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that God has somehow come down and decided to indwell us. Peter says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. We're told that the Holy Spirit indwells us. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that we are to be led by the Spirit. Look at verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh. What he means by that is you are not empowered by, you're not living by the flesh. That's not what now controls you. But you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So because of your union with Christ, the Holy Spirit now indwells us, which means we now belong to God. So we don't have to do it on our own, do we? Paul in Romans 7, as he discusses this battle between not doing what he wants to do and doing what he doesn't want to do, the solution to that is found in the end of that chapter in Christ. And so what we learn here, one of the truths of the Spirit of life, is that now that we are in the Spirit, he indwells us. You know, Ed DeZago was giving a series of messages on the work of the Holy Spirit. And what's really cool about something he said, and it still sticks with me, we often think of what God has done has returned us to the garden. Meaning, you have Adam and Eve living perfectly in the garden with no sin, and the idea is that, you know, Adam broke it and separated the relationship, and so God now fixes it, and we can all go back to living in the garden, a beautiful paradise, right? And Ed made this interesting comment. He said, but that wasn't God's initial plan, to just hang out with God in the garden. God's plan was to be indwelled. Isn't that better, and the phrase Ed uses, isn't that better than just being in the garden? Think about it. Adam walked in the garden. God walked in the garden, we're told, in the cool of the day. So to be able to see God and hang out with him. But what's better than that is the thought of God indwelling us. That's something Adam didn't have. So God's plan all along was that he would take up residence in us as believers. That's what the Spirit of life offers to us. So for the Spirit to be the Spirit of life means that his indwelling of us makes us a partaker of the divine nature, which unifies us and makes us, in some respects, like God. It doesn't make us gods, but it allows God to dwell within us. The second truth that he mentions is found in verse 10. Because of the work of the Spirit, because we have the Spirit of life indwelling us, it says that our spirit is now alive. Look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. I like this. I think about the ongoing battle. I look forward to the day where I could shed, as Dustin crudely refers to it, this meat suit. How many of you look forward to the day where you don't have to deal with the struggles that come with the flesh? You know, I was trying to change one of our clocks today, and it hangs on the wall with a little tiny nail. And the thing I hate most about daylight savings time is that one clock in our kitchen. Everything else is easy to change. You walk up on the stove and you go click, 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 it's done. You walk to the microwave. That stupid clock on the wall, because it hangs on this little tiny nail. Every time I've got to put that back up, I've got to get down in there and kind of try to line up the nail and the hole in that clock, and the nail's already kind of been coming down where the hole has been made bigger in the wall, you know. And this morning I was kind of slamming that clock on the wall because it just wouldn't go on there. And I kept thinking, I'm just gonna toss it on the counter. And then I'm thinking, well, Amy's gonna be upset because the clock's not on the wall, so I'm still working on it, slamming it, you know. Why do I share that stupid example? It's because that's the flesh, you know. And I look forward to the day where I don't have to deal with this flesh, my own sinful patterns and everything else. But what's neat about this now is that there's this sweet little tension, because I know that that's a struggle with the flesh. When I was unsaved, I wouldn't have even thought about it. That's just normal behavior, right? But now there's a sweet little tension where my spirit is alive and I recognize this tension. And I recognize that. This isn't who I am. When I'm up there slamming the clock, I'm thinking, this really isn't who I am. You know? So the Spirit makes us alive, gives life to our spirit. So even though our flesh may in some respects still be dead, this isn't, is it? The Spirit is alive, we're told. All we're waiting on is the next thing that he promises us here. Look at verse 11. Because of the work of the Spirit, these mortal bodies, our flesh, will be dealt with at some point too, because that will also be made alive. So my spirit is alive today. I've been given eternal life in Christ. I have a new man now inside. But guess what? Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, guess what? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So not only has the Spirit of life given life to our spirit, but he will give life to our mortal bodies as well, just like Jesus. Did Jesus raise from the dead with his body? Or was he just merely a spirit? Well, the text tells us that he had a physical body. Remember what he told Thomas? Stick your fingers in the holes, Thomas. Remember when he ate food? Proved that he had a physical body. He wasn't just an apparition. And just like God raised Jesus' physical body from death, we're told here that the Spirit of life, by being unified with him, our physical bodies will be given life ultimately as well. Now, for some of you, maybe you're saying, do I have to keep this body? You know, the kids ask that all the time. You know, if a baby dies, is he always going to have a baby? I don't know. All I know is that our bodies will be raised. Oftentimes we think, too, that, like I could ask it this way, how many of you think that eternity will simply be life in heaven with Jesus? The scriptures indicate new heavens and new earth. Which means what? We're here. New heavens, new earth, living in God's kingdom. In other words, it isn't just floating around in spiritual bodies with wings on our back. We're going to have bodies. That's God's plan all along. Living on a real earth, but a renewed earth, a rebuilt earth. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. So, the third thing, the third promise, the third fact, this work of the Spirit of life is that our mortal bodies will be given life as well. Means no more SIBO for me and no more whatever you're struggling with, right? Look forward to that day. The last truth we find in this section here is because of the work of the Spirit, we are no longer under obligation to the flesh, but now to the Spirit. Look at verses 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Basically, what he's telling us here is this. Because we now have the Spirit of life, there's a new thing we're bound to. There's a new obligation that we have. Prior to coming to Christ, you were obligated to do what your flesh wanted. One of my favorite things to remind myself of when unsaved people act like unsaved people is that that's the way unsaved people act. They don't have an excuse. They're still accountable. But when I look at somebody and they either say something rude or they mistreat or they whatever it is, one of the things I have to remind myself of is I was there, but that's all they can do. They're obligated to the flesh. Paul has already told us in Romans, but that's what the flesh does. And so to remind myself, unsaved people will act like unsaved people because they don't know Jesus yet. They're obligated to that. But because we have the Spirit of life, we have a new obligation. We don't have to behave like that. Now, in overcoming some of that behavior sometimes, we have to remind ourselves of that. This is not who I am. This is not how I should behave. I've got a different boss now. And we have the option to please that boss and not the flesh, don't we? We weren't free to do that before. But we are now. And so because we have the Spirit of life, one of the things that Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 8 is that we're under obligation now to please Him, to please the Spirit, not to please our flesh. Now, it's up to us what we do with that. It's a hard thing sometimes not to please the flesh. But you know what? There's a certain amount of satisfaction and a certain amount of relief, if you will, to say, I'm not obligated to those things. Imagine the addict, for instance, stuck in his addiction to whatever it is and feeling trapped and stuck in that. But when that individual comes to Christ because of the Spirit of life that lives within them, they don't have to be subject to that anymore. They don't have to rely just on their flesh to overcome it. They've got the work of the Helper who now indwells them. And I've known folks that have been trapped in all kinds of sin and addiction that have found grace and mercy and relief from that when they came to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have to work at it. But they can't do it in the flesh. They have to rely on the Spirit of life to be able to do that. So those are the four truths that he gives us there. When you think about the Spirit of life, it means that we're no longer in the flesh, but rather live in the Spirit now. It means that our spirit's now alive. It means that our flesh, ultimately, our mortal bodies will be made alive at some point. And then, lastly, that we're no longer under obligation to the flesh. It no longer has to control us. We don't have to do what it says. We can do what the Spirit says. Let's look at the next thing that he does here. I mentioned that Paul refers to the Spirit here with two names. The first one was the Spirit of life and what that means for us. He also refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. Look at verses 14 through 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. It says here that because we are sons of God, the Holy Spirit now leads us. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So because we're sons of God, the Holy Spirit removes something from us. One of the things He says here is that it removes the fear of facing God and replaces it with affection. Look at verse 15. If you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What I find striking about this is Paul's basically saying here that Because God has adopted us and made us His sons, His daughters, we no longer have to fear Him, but instead have affection for Him. We go back to thinking about the world religions and some of the ways that they operate. Much of the world religions are driven by fear, appeasing a God that needs to be appeased. But our relationship is very different. Think about I think about Isaiah standing before God. And the text, when Isaiah goes and stands before God's throne, he says, "I've become undone." Some scholars think that's a reference to basically messing himself. Because he's standing before this holy God and the awe and the, in some respects, the fear. And this is a righteous man. Okay? But what's interesting is Isaiah wasn't afraid to stand before God. He was just awestruck by Him, to where in some respects almost disturbed Him. But what's interesting about the text that Paul says here, that when we're in Christ, when we have the Spirit of adoption, the one who has made us a child of God, instead of having fear towards Him, we cry out, "Abba, Father," which is a best way to translate that in English is "Daddy." Think about it. When a kid says "Father" versus "Daddy," what's the difference? Daddy's got that affection and that warmness to it, doesn't it? And he says that's the way that our relationship becomes with Christ. And the reason we are able to look at God and call Him Daddy is because of the work of the Spirit. If we didn't have the Spirit indwelling us, we wouldn't have that affection for God. So one of the roles of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption is to place within us this affection. He replaces the fear that we should face in facing God with this desire to run up and sit on His lap, with this desire to call out Daddy to Him. Isn't that pretty amazing? I still, to be real frank, struggle with this to some degree. When I do things I shouldn't, I sin, and I have to go back and confess that sin. I have to remind myself what the Spirit has done. I don't have to fear Him. Shouldn't have to run away and cower. Should be able to say, "Daddy." That's one of the things that the Spirit does for us, which is why He's called the Spirit of adoption. So the first two things we see here is that because we have this Spirit of adoption now, the Holy Spirit leads us as children of God. But the second thing He does is He allows us to call out to Him, "Daddy," replaces fear with affection. There's a third thing that Paul says here in verse 16 as it relates to why the Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. Because we're sons of God, because we have the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit testifies to our security as God's children. So not only does the Spirit lead us, not only does He replace this fear with affection, but He actually gives us a sense of security knowing that we're children of God. Look at verse 16. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." You know, one of the things we're going to have to tackle when we look at this, the series that we'll do this fall, hopefully, on apologetics, how do we defend our faith? I'll be real frank. When somebody looks at us and says, "How do you know this is true?" Sometimes the best answer you can give them is, "I don't know, I just know it is." Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We'd love to be able to say we have all these great arguments. We can prove. But that's not always the way God works. There are evidences, lots of evidences for things that tell us that the Word is true and we can trust these things. But the one thing we can't demonstrate to the unsaved world is what the Holy Spirit testifies internally. And the only way you're going to know this is true is when you accept it and you look back at it in hindsight. Does that make sense? And it's because the Spirit testifies inside, when the Holy Spirit comes and lives with, something changes to where we become convinced this is true. Let me give you an example. There was a guy that came to my church when I was in Indiana. One day I was leaving the church. It was after the service. I was alone. I go out to my car, and there's a pickup truck sitting out there, and a guy sort of leaning up against it, kind of a, probably about 30 years old, farmer. And he says, "Are you the pastor?" And I said, "Yeah." He's like, can I talk to you?" I said, "Sure." Told me this story about how he lost his best friend recently, about 6 or 8 months earlier. And he said his life was shattered. Was not raised in a Christian home. Didn't know anything about God or Jesus. But something told him that there was more to life. And so he went scurrying through the house. He lived with his grandmother. And he found a Bible, the only Bible in the house. And opened it up. He started with the book of John, which is oftentimes where we tell people to start. He just happened, didn't know it, just turned to the book of John and read it. And he said, as I began to read through the book of John, I began to think through this. And I remember Jesus' story with Nicodemus and being born again. What was interesting is he said he became convinced that it was true. Nobody had to stand there and tell him it was true. He didn't need to go through all these proofs. He didn't have to look at all the evidence. The Spirit testified. That's the role of the Spirit. And so he basically said, I need to find a church. About half of that, the church grew tremendously after that point. About half the people that came to that church were won to Christ by him. God used him as an evangelist. The Spirit testifies internally. And so one of the reasons we know that we are children of God, we know that this stuff is true, is because of what the Holy Spirit does within us. We may not have all the answers, how to prove it, how to answer it. Sometimes the best answer is, the Spirit testifies with my spirit. I know I'm a child of God because of what Jesus has done inside of me and what the Spirit does. That's the role of the Spirit of adoption. When we have the Spirit inside us, He is the Spirit of adoption and convinces us we've been adopted. The last thing, and we'll finish on this. Because we are sons of God, the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. And so another function or another purpose or role of the Spirit of adoption is to actually guarantee our inheritance. Was it, Steve, were you the one that mentioned this morning the deposit we've received? The Holy Spirit is referred to as a deposit. You know what a deposit is? We'll be heading out to the ocean later this year, and we had to put a deposit down, pay for a portion of the house. It secures the house for us. Okay? If we get out there and they say, well, you don't belong here, we can say, we've got a deposit. We paid for it. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit. Look at what he says here in verse 17. And if we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So basically what he's saying there in verse 17 is that because we're children of God, we are heirs. There's an inheritance that we're going to receive from him. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to secure that for us. To make sure that we get the inheritance that God has promised to us. So he's our deposit. He's the one that guarantees. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 says this, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So basically, what the Spirit of adoption does for us is it secures our place as God's children so that we would receive the inheritance. Which is interesting, too, because when we go back to this concept of the flesh, what do we have to do to keep our salvation? What do we have to do to maintain our inheritance? What do we have to do to absolutely guarantee that we'll get what God has promised that we'll get because of being his children? Anybody want to venture to guess what we have to do? Any takers? Arm wrestle God for it, you know? Nothing. Nothing. Because the Holy Spirit guarantees that we get what God has promised we'll get. Now, obviously, we have to come to Christ to get what's promised to those that are Christ. But the Spirit of adoption guarantees our inheritance. That's part of his job. So the four things that Paul shares here with regard to the Spirit of adoption, again, it describes his role and function in our lives. The first one is that the Spirit of adoption leads us as children of God, just like a parent leads his own child. The Spirit of adoption removes fear. And as adopted children, we can now have affection for God. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption testifies of our security as God's children. And then lastly, the Spirit of adoption guarantees our inheritance.